Colin already pointed out that the real issues involved are, one, what is God really like? That's the real question. As I listen to what Colin said and what I've read on this subject, it also occurs to me that another important question is, what is love really like? I've read and I've heard several times where it was said that if God behaves a certain way, this cannot be a loving action. This cannot be the act of a person who loves. So I believe one of the questions we need to also ask ourselves is, what is love really like? How does love behave? The third thing that I see is affected is the question of, does justice have a part to play in the controversy? I mean, my perception of what this doctrine, let me refer to it that way, because some people don't like to say it's the doctrine of does God kill. I just say this doctrine. My perception of what it is saying is that justice is not an issue in the controversy. And maybe what I should do at the beginning is I'd like to explain clearly my understanding of what this doctrine teaches. Because you should know that this is not a belief that is unique to Colin or to anybody else here. It is something that that several people in different parts of the world believe. And there have been several books written about it. And I'm speaking from the basis of having read some of these books and having had discussions with some of those who believe it. And what this doctrine really says, what it really says, as I understand it, if I am not correct, then maybe somebody could correct me. What it really says is that God never ever himself, under any circumstance, never ever has, never does, and never ever will himself move towards any person with the intention of removing that person's life. He never ever does it. Every place that it ever says that God killed somebody, we have to either believe that this is not telling the truth, or we have to interpret it some other way. He never did, and he never ever will. So the problem that I have with the teaching from that point of view is that it's an absolutist teaching. It does not say sometimes God behaves this way, but most times he does not. It does not say that. It says he never ever does this. And the reason why he never ever does it is because love cannot move towards its object with an aim to causing hurt or to removing life. Those are fundamental ideas to this belief. If I love you, I can never ever act towards you in a way to cause suffering. You know, this Colin emphasized that suffering is always the work of sin. I can never move towards you to cause suffering. I can never move towards you with the intent of removing life. And that God never ever does this. Now, the problem is, you know, there has been an appeal for consistency. But you have consistency on one level, and you have consistency on another level. My problem is that we end up with greater inconsistencies, because we end up with serious problems when it comes to our approach to the scripture and our claim that it is the word of God. I'm going to say a little bit more about that. But that is what the doctrine really teaches. Now, speaking for myself, and I believe for what has been the traditional point of view, I believe that God, many times when the Bible says that God does something, he destroys or he kills. Many times you can prove from the Bible that in actual fact, it was because God allowed the thing to happen. One example of this is where the Bible says that God afflicted Job. And we know that what he did was he removed his protection and Satan afflicted Job. So God, it was said that God did it. God says to Satan, you move me against Job to destroy him without a cause. God said he did it, but it was Satan who did it. And this happens in the Bible several places. But the point is, I cannot honestly and justifiably say that this is true in every case. I cannot say it without being dishonest to myself and dishonest to the word of God. And that is the point. You see, the doctrine says that it happens every single time. And what this means that I must do is that I must do violence to the scripture. Now, I want to ask a question. What is the proper way to approach a biblical issue? Normally, what we do is we say, let us see what the Bible says, and form our opinions based on what the Bible says. And we say, it must be here a little, there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept, the entire scripture. But in all honesty, I'm going to say this and make a statement that I don't think can be successfully controverted. Apart from one person in the world, every person who has accepted this teaching began not by reading the Bible. They began by reading a book or some book or hearing it from somebody. They never started with the Bible. The only person who started with the Bible, and I don't even think he started with the Bible, was Fred Wright, who originated the doctrine. Everybody else developed the concept by reading some offspring from Fred Wright's literature or from hearing from somebody. I'm making a point here. I'm not being critical or anything. I'm making a point. And the point is that here we have a doctrine that does not originate in Bible study. Here we have a doctrine that in order to embrace it, you cannot begin on the basis of search of scriptures. You cannot begin on the basis that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. If you begin on this basis, you will never end up believing this. You have to begin somewhere else. And for me, that is an alarm signal. How can I begin to believe something and I begin outside of the Bible? How is it that I need some human being to point me in a certain direction before I can begin to see something? What happens is that, first of all, we develop a concept of love. And then we apply this concept of love to the Bible and we say, where the Bible does not fit, I must adjust the Bible, not my concept. We adjust the Bible instead of our concept. We become the instructors of the Word of God instead of the Word of God becoming our teacher. And then, in order to justify this, to say that, well, we don't throw out the entire Bible, but what we say is that you must take only 4 books of the Bible. But the rest of it, you have to nullify what they are saying. I think that is inconsistent. I think consistency means that you have to take the 4 Gospels, you have to take the rest of the Scripture, and I believe that you can take a different approach to harmonize the 4 Gospels and the revelation of Christ with the rest of Scripture. I believe the approach being taken is a dangerous one, because what is to prevent me from developing another concept that I think is pleasing, or I think is consistent with my concept of justice or love or whatever? And when I develop this concept, I say, well then, let me see if the Bible says this. And where if the Bible does not agree, I say, well then, here again, I think I need to adjust the Bible. Once you start with that, where do you stop? And this is something that I find alarming, because I've encountered it in different areas, right? There are people who adjust the Bible to suit their beliefs, and that is why there are so many false doctrines existent in the world today. And that's why I believe we must never take any kind of step. We must never move in any kind of direction that will lead us to belittle the dependability of the Word of God. That, I believe, is a dangerous step. And that is the thing that causes me the greatest alarm bells in my mind when I think of this particular teaching. Philosophical ideas or questions must not be answered independently of or in opposition to Scripture. This approach is basically flawed. Scripture must bear its testimony. It must exert its authority in the formulation of all our conclusions. I want to just quote a verse to demonstrate what Jesus thought of the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures. One time they were going to stone him because he said he was the Son of God. And here's what Jesus said. And I don't know how you will explain this verse, but here's what he said. And its meaning to me is very plain. He quotes from Psalms, and where God said, I said you are gods, but you shall die like men. There's a verse in Psalms that says this. And Jesus says, if he, that is God, if he called them gods, referring to the Israelites, unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, Do you say I blaspheme because I said I'm the Son of God? Now notice what Jesus added. He said, God called the Israelites God. And he added, and the scripture cannot be broken. Now what did he mean? He was cutting off any avenue of retreat by the Jews. The Jews might have said, well, that was a mistranslation, or well, that was an exaggeration, or well, it did not really mean this. Jesus said, God called the Jews gods, and the scriptures cannot be broken. What he meant is that what is written there can't change. It must bear its weight and its testimony. And so he's saying, if God called the Jews God, you're saying I blaspheme because I said I'm the Son of God. Now that was the attitude of Jesus to the scriptures. And you cannot demonstrate that any of the New Testament writers had any different attitude. Paul says, all scripture is given by inspiration. It is God breathed. It is profitable for doctrine. You cannot tell me that any part of scripture is not profitable for doctrine. We might have to approach it with the right way, comparing scripture with scripture, but you cannot tell me justifiably that any of the New Testament writers, or Ellen White for that matter, believe that scripture in some cases was flawed or erroneous or gave the opposite idea to what it was intending to say. Now, I just want you to turn with me to Exodus chapter 20. I just want to show you something here, quickly. Exodus 20, in verse 1 it says, and God spake all these words, saying, it is God himself who is speaking. Whether we say it is the Father or the Son, it doesn't matter. God is speaking according to the Bible. Now, in verse 13, God says, thou shalt not kill. Now, let's go a little further down. Verse 22. And the Lord said unto Moses, thus thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, ye have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. God was speaking. It was not man. It was not Moses. It was God's own words. Now God goes on in chapter 21 and verse 1, and he says, now these are the judgments which thou shalt set before them. Now let's go down to verse 12. He that smiteth a man so that he die shall be surely put to death. God is still speaking. Verse 14, but if a man come presumptuously upon his neighbor to slay him with guile, thou shalt take him from mine altar that he may die. Verse 15, and he that smiteth his father or his mother shall be surely put to death. Verse 16 says the same thing. He that stealeth a man, he shall surely be put to death. 17, he that curses his father or his mother shall be surely put to death. And the whole chapter. Now, here's the point I'm making in reading this. I'm saying, if we're asking for consistency, what do we do with this passage where a God who will not himself do this requires it of you to do it, if we're asking for consistency? Now, this was not something that was initiated by the Israelites. It was something that God initiated. You can't show me from the Bible that the Israelites asked God to do this. It was God who did it. There's one very striking case in the Bible where, I mean, these are things we have been through already, but I mention them again because in the name of consistency, these are the issues that come up before me. There was a case where they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath. And they brought this man to Moses. And Moses said, lock him up until I go and ask God what I must do. You cannot say Moses wanted to kill this man. You cannot say the people intended to kill the man. They brought him to Moses to find out what should they do. And what happened? God said, you are to take him out and stone him with stones until he dies. Does that make me think that God is hard and cruel? It might have that effect on some people's mind. But what it does to me, say to me, what kind of work has sin done in this universe so that it compels love to take this kind of step? That's the question I ask. For me, this demonstrates the evil that sin has wrought in the universe, not the evil of a God of love. When I see a parent spanking his child, causing suffering and pain, I don't think that parent hates that child. I think the parent is wise. suffering is not always an indicator of hatred or lack of love. And that's another thing that causes me a little disturbance. Because, I mean, I think, as I said, we have a distorted idea of love. If I were a judge and my son comes before me accused of murder, convicted of murder, what should I do? I'm the judge. Now, I could let my feelings for this boy cause me to let him go free. But nobody would respect me anymore. Nobody would respect me anymore. If I'm a fair, just person, I must do what is right. If justice requires the death of this boy, I need to eat even my own son that I love. Love remains, but justice also must make its claim. And that is a real question here. Does justice have a say in the controversy, or is it only a question of cause and effect? That is a fundamental question. What I'm hearing is that it is only a question of cause and effect. You throw a stone in the air, it will fall back to the earth. You commit sin, sin will kill you. Does justice come into it at all? Colin mentioned the writings of the Apostle Paul. Read Romans 5 and you'll see where he makes a strong argument on the basis of justice. The issues of justice. That Christ paid the price. I mean, this is something that comes. Christ could not have paid the price for sin if justice was not involved. Did Christ take the consequences of sin for me? If he took the consequences of sin for me, why is it that my hair still grows gray and my head is getting bald and my teeth are getting bad and my body is getting shaky? Why is it that I still grow old and wrinkled and one day I am going to die? If he took the consequences, he did not take the consequences of sin for me. We still suffer the consequences. Hurricane, earthquake, tidal wave, heat, cold, we still suffer the consequences of sin. What did he take for me then? Did he take anything at all? What he took for me is what I will not have to suffer. What he took for me is what happens at the end of the 1,000 years. That's what he took for me. At the end of the 1,000 years, I should die. But I won't die because Christ took it for me. Now the question is, what happens at the end of the 1,000 years? Here's a question I ask. All of us, if Jesus tarries another 50 years, all of us will be dead. Most of us will be dead. Some of us who may not be Christians, God forbid, will be lost forever. Who brings you back to life after the 1,000 years? Who brings you back to life? If it is simply a matter of sin working out its consequence. Don't, when you die here now, that's the end of the consequences of sin. You're dead. That's the end of it. Why not just leave it the way it is? Why bring you back at the end of the 1,000 years? For what? To watch you kill yourself again? Why? If justice is not involved, why are the wicked resurrected at the end of the 1,000 years? So the corollary question is, here is a God who can say, it is right for you to be sentenced to death. It is just and it is righteous for you to be sentenced to death. But I am too righteous to carry out the sentence. It is righteous that you should die, but I am too righteous to carry out the sentence. Again, this is inconsistency in my eyes. And the Bible says very clearly, Paul says, I think in Romans 2, that they know the righteous judgment of God, that they who do these things are deserving of death. The righteous judgment of God, that those who do these things are deserving of death. Let me read something for you from Ellen White. It's on the paper that you have. From Patriarchs and Prophets, page 492. It says, the utter destruction of the people of Jericho was but a fulfillment of the commands previously given through Moses concerning the inhabitants of Canaan. Thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Deuteronomy 7 verse 2. Of the cities of these people thou shalt save alive nothing that breatheth. Deuteronomy 20 and verse 16. To many, these commands seem to be contrary to the spirit of love and mercy enjoined in other portions of the Bible. But they were in truth the dictates of infinite wisdom and goodness. Here is where we need to search to understand how love could do this. But Ellen White says plainly, it was love that did it. It was not hatred that did it. It was not that they misunderstood the commands of God. Love gave the command to destroy them. So, I mean, to say annihilation of a race of people simply because we don't agree with them, it's emotionally strong. But the fact is, there is another perspective to it. And Ellen White is giving us another perspective. She says, this was the command of infinite wisdom and goodness. God was about to establish Israel in Canaan to develop among them a nation and government that should be a manifestation of his kingdom upon the earth. They were not only to be inheritors of the true religion, but to disseminate its principles throughout the world. The Canaanites had abandoned themselves to the foulest and most debasing heathenism. And it was necessary that the land should be cleared of what would so surely prevent the fulfillment of God's gracious purposes. The last paragraph says, like the men before the flood, the Canaanites lived only to blaspheme heaven and defile the earth. And both love and justice demanded the prompt execution of these rebels against God and foes to man. It was not hatred that demanded it. It was not selfishness. It was not spite. It was not cruelty. Love and justice demanded the prompt execution of these rebels. The point I'm making is that it is not always inconsistent with love to remove life. That's a fundamental flaw that I believe exists with this thing. What makes us assume that life is always the best option? What makes us assume this, and the one that love must always choose? Is life the best option for a man consigned to an eternity of suffering and torture? Is life the best option? A doctor may remove a lung which is diseased with cancer. The doctor removes the lung, but who is the destroyer? Is it not the cancer? To believe that because the doctor removes a lung which is diseased, the doctor is destructive, is folly. The thing that is destroying the man is the cancer. The thing that is destroying the universe is sin. But when sin is inside of people and they will not let it go, that person becomes an agency for propagating the cancer, destroying himself and all those around him. If that person is surgically removed, like God surgically removed Sodom and Gomorrah, is that cruelty? Is it God's fault? Is God the killer or the destroyer, or is it the sin inside the people? But God does the work of the doctor in pruning and purging, because it's a necessary action that love must perform. Is it cruelty or mercy to remove life from a suffering person who has passed beyond hope? Now, you know, there's a man called Dr. Kevorkian, I believe, who was putting people to death, to sleep. Mercy killing, they call it, euthanasia. People who he believed were suffering too much or had gone too far, he was killing them. And they locked him up for it. What is wrong with that? The thing that is wrong with that is that we don't know the end from the beginning. The person that we kill, God might have brought back to life and health. We might close a person's probation. We don't know the end from the beginning. We don't have that right. Even if the person is begging us to kill him, we have no right, because we don't know that this person's probation is closed. God alone knows when a person has reached a place where there's no more good inside this person, no more hope, where the person's life is just one continual round of suffering. Which is more merciful, to end that life or to leave the person to suffer? You judge for yourself. True love does not mean impotence. Love can act in a way that we consider to be negative towards this object. For example, when the angel touched Jacob on his leg and crippled him, that caused pain. It had a debilitating effect. It caused Jacob for the rest of his life to walk and hobble. It put him at a disadvantage, but this was an action of love. If God were to sentence us to die when we could be rehabilitated, this would be cruel. But what I'm saying is that God never ever sentences a person to death. He never closes a person's probation while there is still hope. What the Bible demonstrates, as Ellen White pointed out, it is when people become so depraved and hopeless that there's no good in them and they're just a pestilence to themselves and the rest of humanity, no hope left, that God takes such a step as he took in the flood, in Sodom and Gomorrah, and here, as it mentions, with the people of Jericho. Now, I'd like to just touch on some of the dangers that I see in embracing this belief. On your paper, there's a statement from Ellen White that I want to read, and I want to read it carefully. I think it's on page 6. It's from Patriarchs and Prophets, page 404. that last quotation there. It says, Korah would not have taken the course he did had he known that all the directions and reproofs communicated to Israel were from God. But he might have known this. God had given overwhelming evidence that he was leading Israel. But Korah and his companions rejected light until they became so blinded that the most striking manifestations of his power, that is God's power, were not sufficient to convince them. They attributed them all to human or satanic agency. Now, again, this disturbs me because I'm wondering, are we not doing the same thing? We are saying that all the acts that were done in wiping out the Canaanites, even when Elijah called on fire from heaven, even when the two bears came out of the wood and teared the children, we're attributing them to what? Human or satanic or natural agencies. That's exactly what we're doing. And Ellen White says this was the problem with those people, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. They would not recognize the hand of God in what was happening. She says the same thing was done by the people who, the day after the destruction of Korah and his company, came to Moses and Aaron saying, "You have killed the people of the Lord." Notwithstanding, they had had the most convincing evidence of God's displeasure at their course in the destruction of the men who had deceived them. They dared to attribute his judgments to Satan, declaring that through the power of the evil one, Moses and Aaron had caused the death of good and holy men. It was this act that sealed their doom. What was the act that sealed their doom? They attributed the judgments of God to Satan. They claimed that what God had done was done through the power of the evil one. I mean, I see a similar trend. I'm sure that the attitude of heart is not the same as motivated those men. But I see our thinking trending in that direction. Where we're saying the Bible says God did it. God says he did it. But it could not have been God. We attribute it to Satan or to men or to natural agencies. Anything but God. When we do this, what God wants to teach us by that action, we cut off the avenue of ever learning that lesson. Some facet of God's character, some aspect of the terribleness of sin, we fail to grasp it. Now, Jesus, as Colin says, is a perfect revelation of God. But I think we need to realize Jesus was not a complete revelation of every aspect of God. And I think that's a point that we need to realize. Did Jesus, while he was on earth, perform every action that God ever performed? Well, that's a good qualification. But there are many things that God does that Jesus never did while he was here, or that God can do or will do. He never created, for example. That's a good example. But what we see in Jesus is a perfect representation of God's attitude to humanity. His attitude to humanity. He never performed all the actions that God might perform towards humanity, but his attitude towards humanity. What did Jesus teach us? He taught us that God's love is unconditional. He taught us that God's love for us causes him deep pain. He cries over us. He loves our babies. He weeps when our brothers and sisters die. He loves us, and he does not require conditions to love us either. But Jesus was not called upon to reveal every aspect of the character of God that will ever be revealed. Sometimes, for example, Jesus said in Matthew 10 and verse 38, I mean, we look at the life of Jesus, but God said, "This is my beloved son." You must do what? Hear him. You must not only look at what he says, but listen to what he says as well, right? Not only look at what he does, but listen to what he says. And Jesus says, "Do not be afraid of the one who is able to kill your body and can do no more. But be afraid of the one who is able to destroy both body and soul." Where? In hell. That is a teaching of Jesus Christ. The best I can figure, it was not time for him to fulfill that at that point. But this is what he taught. We can't throw that out and accept the rest of the four Gospels. Now, there was a time when James and John came to Jesus And they said, Lord, these people would not allow you to pass through Samaria. Do you want us to call down fire on them as Elijah did? And Jesus said, you don't know what kind of spirit you have. For the Son of Man didn't come to destroy men's life, but to save men's life. Now again, when you look at this, it seems to be a contradiction between both the Old and the New Testament. Between the attitude of Jesus and the attitude of Elijah. Is he saying that what Elijah did was a satanic act? Is he saying that when Elijah did this action, it was the spirit of Satan that controlled him? Is he even saying that the power that Elijah used to call down the fire was not from God? Well, I mean, to me, this is one of the things, the problems with it, right? Colin said the last discussion we had, he did say that he believes that God gave Elijah the power and Elijah could use it any way he wanted. So Elijah used the power of God's spirit, that spirit of God which is good and holy and pure. He used the power to do an action that was evil and satanic. That to me is inconsistent. What I believe is that what Jesus was emphasizing was his attitude. When Elijah, you know, a very important point is, are actions evil in themselves? What is it that determines whether an action is evil or not? Motive, intent. Intent. If I climb up on the roof and I have a hammer in my hand and I drop it off and it drops in somebody's head and kills the person. It kills the person is dead, but because I did not intend to do it, I would not be a murderer. They might charge me with manslaughter. But I would not be a murderer. I would not have a killer's heart. Jesus made this clear when he said, you look at a woman to lust after her, you're an adulterer already. He says it's not the action, it's the motive, the intent that makes the thing wrong. Now, when Elijah called on fire on the 50, was it because he hated them? Was it because vengeance was in his heart? What was his motive? That is the question we need to ask ourselves. But when James and John wanted to call down fire on the Samaritans, what was their motive? Revenge. Yeah, revenge. Their feelings were hurt. Their attitude was entirely wrong. And so Jesus said, you don't know what kind of spirit you have. But when Elijah did it, it was an entirely different thing. So those are some of the things that I believe, some of the inconsistencies that I think crop up as we look at this. Now, what are some of the consequences? What are some of the conclusions reached after believing this? I'm just going to share about four with you. And what I'm really doing, I'm trying to show you why I believe the thing is, it's not a safe teaching. There are four different people that I know, or that I've read of, who have tried to answer the contradictions that are found with this doctrine, about four different people. And I'm going to share with you the four different conclusions they have reached. The first person whose books I've read was a man named Michael Kluth. And what we just read in Exodus 20, where it says that God came down and he told him, if a man does this, he should be killed. If a man does this, he should be killed. What Michael Kluth said was that it was not God who was speaking. He said Satan came down on Mount Sinai and he met Moses part way up the mountain. And then he gave Moses all these commands. It was not God. And then later on when Moses got up to the top of the mountain, he met God. The right God this time. But because God did not want to cause confusion, he did not deny what Satan had said. He just simply gave it a different meaning to fit in. He gave it a different meaning. That is how we explain this contradiction. To me, that was one of the most dangerous things I ever read. Because Moses said, God said, and the Bible says, if a prophet says that, God says, and God did not say. He's a false prophet. The Bible said, you mustn't listen to anything he says. That's one of the marks of a false prophet, to say that God says something when God did not say the thing. Another person who embraced this was Dr. Lorraine Day. Some of you have heard of Dr. Day. But you know, Dr. Day eventually came to the conclusion that, and I can see why she got there. If you go on her website right now and check out, there's a section on doctrines, other beliefs. You know, she deals with health, but there's a section that deals with other beliefs. And she deals with this question of whether God kills. And she deals with the final destruction of the wicked. And you know the conclusion she comes to? That everybody, including Satan, will eventually be saved. And this is because her concept of love is so warped that in her idea, God is such a God of love that when it says that he will destroy the wicked, what he really means is that he will convert the wicked. Because she goes to the Greek and she shows there one or two places, the same word that is used to mean destroy means convert. And so she says, what it means when it says God destroys the wicked, he really converts the wicked. Finally, everybody comes to realize that God is love. And they bow down and confess God is good and so forth. And everybody is finally saved. And the controversy is over. Well, that's an interesting conclusion. But I find it alarming. Colin has tried to reconcile some of these things as well. And his conclusion, I find a little alarming. I don't know if it's a conclusion or a suggestion, right? Let me say a suggestion. Because as he says, he's still feeling his way through some of these things, subject to change. What he has said is that there is a 2% error in the scripture. There's a miscalibration effect. Basically, what this says is that, you know, if you go on a scale, and the scale, when you start, the scale is 5 pounds off. You have to zero up the scale when you go on it, but if it is 5 pounds over, when you actually go on the scale, you will weigh 5 pounds more than you really weigh. And everybody who goes on that scale will be 5 pounds over. And the thought is that in the Bible there's this miscalibration effect in that because the Bible writers had a wrong concept of God, they believed in a killer God. So every place in the Bible that it says that an action took place where people died, they automatically said God did it because they had this wrong conclusion. So if you go back and you correct the initial miscalibration, which is you zero the scale, you come up with the idea that God never destroys. Then every place you take anybody's weight, every place you see where it says God kills, you zero it back. God never destroys. And his thought is that at that point, you will have a correct scripture. Now, again, I think Colin says it with the best intent. But again, I find it extremely alarming if that is the only way you can reconcile some of, not all, some of the glaring inconsistencies in what you are saying. Because it doesn't answer the question of where the prophet says, God says you must do this. He does not say God did it. He says, God says you must do it. You're sitting down quietly in your home, in your palace, ruling over Israel and God, and the prophet comes and says, God says, I remember what the Amalekites did to Israel. In fact, just read it. Just look on the first page of your paper there. I want you to get the strength of what is being said. In the second, 1 Samuel 15, verse 1 to 3, it's this first paragraph there, about the second block of letters there, of writing. Samuel also said unto Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts. Let me read it the way it should read. Thus saith Jehovah of armies. I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. Saul was sitting peacefully in his palace. He didn't remember a word. Most likely the Israelites had forgotten too. Who remembered? It was God who remembered. Who brought the message to Saul? It was God brought the message, and God says, go and do this. God initiated this action. Man did not initiate it. I'm not saying that it is easy to understand why God gave such a command. That's another question. But there can be no question that it was God's command. God gave it. The miscalibration idea does not answer questions like these. If to support what I'm saying, I have to conclude that there are fundamental flaws in the scripture. You know, it affects so many things. Is a prophet simply a reporter, or is he also a commentator? When a prophet says, God is love, this is a comment, it's not a report. You understand what I'm saying? If a prophet says, God laughed, that's a report. But if a prophet says, God is love, that's a comment. When Ellen White comments on the Bible, we accept her comments as inspired, and we give them their bearing, and we say, these comments help us to understand the Bible a little better. Are prophets in the Bible legitimately commentators, or are they only reporters? For example, is it possible that Moses could have so misunderstood God? So misunderstood God that when God says, I don't want you to kill, Moses came and said, you must kill? Could he have been so far from God? The very fact that a man is a prophet or a woman is a prophet means that they have a special relationship with God, where they not only hear the voice of God, but they have special insight into the nature or character of God. And while we concede that none of them ever understood or revealed God as Jesus did, yet what we need to understand is that what Jesus did was expand on past revelation, not deny it. Sometimes some of his words were set in the context of a seeming denial, but it was not a denial if you understand it properly. Like he said, you have heard that it was said in the old times, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, now I'd like you to just turn with me and see where it was originally said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, to see if we can understand why God would have said this and then Jesus to have said something else. Let's go to Exodus 21. I'd like to read from verse 22. If men strive and hurt a woman with child so that her fruit depart from her, and yet no mischief follow, he shall be surely punished according as the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay as the what? The judges determine. And if any mischief follow, then thou shalt give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Now look at the context of the passage, and you will see clearly that what God is talking about is a question of civil justice. Civil justice. He was talking about a situation that still exists in society today. Let me read quickly what God says about the present situation. He says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. That's on the same first page of your paper. On the right column, 1, 2, 3, 4, the fifth quotation down. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, for thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Same principle. The only thing is that in the Old Testament, the Israelites were under a theocracy. They were one nation under a civil government. God gave them rules to govern the society. Today, if you kill a man, the judges will kill you. If you thief something, they'll put you in prison. It is still eye for eye, tooth for tooth in a general sense. What God gave them was simply a rule that should govern the society. Now, when people came to interpret it, that God was talking about vengeance, personal vengeance, and bearing a vendetta against another person, Jesus had to correct these misconceptions. And so he came and told you what your attitude should be towards individuals. He says, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. If a man compels you to go 1 mile, go two. If he takes away your hat, give him your cloak. It does not deny the fact that the authorities are set there in society to keep society in order. But your attitude to the next person is what he was talking about. He came to show us that individually, this is how we must relate to one another. There is not a contradiction. There is harmony if you understand it. And we don't have to make it into a contradiction because it's not there. We're not here looking at two different characters entirely. We're simply looking at God operating in two different circumstances. What God does as judge does not deny what God feels about us. We must not believe that when the Bible says God does a certain thing, because it does not meet my concept of justice, it cannot be God. My concept needs to change. You know, as I was trying to share a few thoughts to share, you know what came home to me? And here's a striking thing. And I find it is one of the things that I'm afraid about. I mentioned it somewhat earlier, but let me say it a little more clearly. Do you know that this is a one subject that in discussing it, we cannot say, let us see what the scripture says. You recognize that? We cannot say, let us see what the scripture says and go with it. Don't you realize that? And I thought, this is funny, this is strange. Here's that doctrine that we're following, and I can't say, let us see what the scripture says. First of all, to believe it, you have to tell me that the scripture is flawed. So I can't come with this. I've got to use philosophy and reasoning. I've got to use my own concept of right and wrong. That is fundamentally wrong. This is able to make us wise unto salvation. And when the Bible says, search the scriptures, there was no New Testament. When the Bible says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, there was no New Testament. When the Bible says, prophecy came not in old time by the will of God, but holy men of God speak as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, there was no New Testament. The Old Testament also is a part of the Word of God. And that to me is a serious issue, you know, when you can't go to the Bible and say, let the Bible speak and let us see. I mean, it is not like the guarded issue. I discovered the truth about God before I even knew the pioneers believed it. You can read the Bible and come to the conclusion there's something false in Christendom. And every false doctrine, we say, Ellen White says, God will have a people who will maintain the Bible and the Bible only as the basis of our doctrines. If something comes up that, first of all, before you accept it, you must overthrow our dependence on the scripture. It cannot be safe. I'm hoping that this evening, when we have our open discussion, some of the sub-issues will be clarified, because, you know, it's really too short a time to go in detail. And as Colin says, I'm hoping that in our discussion, we all might come to see eye to eye, might come to a common understanding. And if I speak strongly, it's not a reflection of how I feel about Colin or anybody else, but how I feel about this particular issue. I confess I feel strongly about it, right? I really do believe it has more negatives than positives. It is more harmful than good. And that's why I'm speaking so strongly. But I hope that as we discuss this evening, some of this will come out a little more clearly. Now, what are the basic reasons for believing in this doctrine? I'm just going to recap those, and then probably I'm going to sit down. First of all, I believe it is a false concept of love. Secondly, I think it is a misunderstanding of the issues involved in the great controversy. Thirdly, I believe it is an inadequate respect for scripture. Fourthly, I think it is an unbalanced view of the spirit of prophecy. Fifthly, I think it is an unhealthy reliance upon the opinions of men. And maybe we can discuss that afterwards. But basically, that's what I have to say for this morning. And I hope that paper I gave you will look at it at your leisure. On the back of the paper, there are some quotations both from Ellen White and from the Bible that have been used to support the idea that God never ever moves towards a person with the intention of harming the person. You must weigh it and balance it against the quotations that are on the other side of the paper and at the beginning of the scripture. You must weigh it. You must go with the weight of evidence. And the question, can you harmonize these things in your mind? Can we find a way to harmonize these things? But in seeking to harmonize them, we must not do violence to the Word of God. Thank you very much.
This tape has been produced by Restoration Ministries. You may contact us by writing to David Clayton, P.O. Box 23, Knock Patrick. That's KNOCKPATRICK, Knock Patrick, Manchester, Jamaica, West Indies. Or you may call 876 904-7392. Or you may email us at david@restorationministry.com. We encourage you to visit our website at www.restorationministry.com. God bless you.